Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James. That's toward the end. The book of James, chapter 1. In this series on faith, we have been examining what the Bible has to say about faith, particularly the nature of faith. And this morning we're going to look at doubt. How is it different from faith? Some people actually think that doubt is the opposite of faith, but doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is. Doubt is somewhere in the middle. And so, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, let's read through the first 8 verses and look at what doubt is. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. I opened up the sermon notes this morning. I'll give you a recommendation. You'll find out that this morning's message does not follow the sermon notes per se. The sermon notes are basically designed to provide you with technical information that you'd be best served by going home this afternoon and sitting down with your Bible and reading the notes carefully. And you will be able to get a lot more out of it if you don't continually start looking at the notes as I'm preaching, because I'm not going to be distilling everything from the notes in this sermon. But I opened the sermon notes this morning with a quotation from John Newton. Now, most of you know who he is because of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, which he wrote. He actually wrote over 1,000 hymns, but that's the best known one. In fact, I recently read that is the most popular Christian hymn of all time. It outranks everybody else, and it's the best known. Judy Collins did a beautiful rendition of it. But in addition to being a great hymn writer, he was a very accomplished theologian. I have his collected works, 6 volumes, about that wide. And he was a very faithful pastor. But in volume 1 of his collected works, they put together his correspondence. And he carried on an extensive course. Back then, people wrote letters. Didn't send emails, couldn't do that. And he carried on an extensive correspondence with people who wrote him about problems in their Christian life. And on one occasion, a woman said, "I am plagued with doubts and fears." And this is how he responded to her. He said, "The doubts and fears you speak of are, in a greater or lesser degree, the common experience of all of the Lord's people, at least for a time. While any unbelief remains in their heart and Satan is permitted to tempt, we shall feel these things. In themselves, they are groundless and evil, yet the Lord permits and overrules them for good. They tend to make us know more of the plague of our own hearts and feel more sensibly the need of a Savior, and make his rest, which we attain it, doubly sweet and sure. And they likewise qualify us for pitying and comforting others. Fear not, only believe. Wait and pray. Expect not all at once. A Christian is not of hasty growth like a mushroom, but rather like the oak, the progress which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great, deep-rooted tree. If my writings had been useful to you, may the Lord have the praise. To administer any comfort to his children is the greatest honor and pleasure that I can receive in life." You'll note through the notes that I quote a book written by Oz Guinness, who has actually spoken here twice. Oz Guinness is a well-known British philosopher and was a student of Francis Schaeffer and a good friend of our mutual friend, David Wells, and he has written an excellent book on doubt, which I don't know if it's in print anymore, but if you had an opportunity to read it, you'd benefit from it greatly. He points out that our English word comes from the Latin word dubere. In fact, It means, as you can sense, we get our word a double, two, and it actually means to be in two minds. This is captured for us in the Old Testament narrative of Elijah and the showdown with the priest of Baal. You remember the occasion in the book of 1 Kings when Elijah was confronted by the prophets of Baal, and Elijah went out there by himself, and he told the prophets of Baal, "You take an ox and slaughter it and put it on your altar, and I will take one and put it over here, and to make sure that you know for sure that I serve the true and living God, I'm going to soak mine with water. And I'm going to soak it so much so that there's going to be a trough around it like a moat. And the God who answers by fire, he is the real God." And so Elijah sets back, and the prophets of Baal begin to call out, "Baal, come help us." And it goes on for hours. And they began to slash themselves with knives to show the sincerity and fervency of their faith in Baal. Nothing happens. And so Elijah begins to taunt them. "Hey, shout louder. He may be off relieving himself." Literally, that's what the Hebrew says. That he's off in the bathroom and he can't hear you. So shout louder. He's mocking them. And then it comes his turn and he calls upon Jehovah, Yahweh. And fire comes down from heaven and devours the sacrifices and laps up the water. And then Elijah says to the people of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him." So see, the Israelites were like this, "Baal? Maybe. How about Yahweh? Maybe." They hadn't made their mind up. And that captured the exact notion of what James is talking about when he says that a double-minded man is what describes a person who has doubt. He's somewhere between believing and unbelief. And doubting is that stage which actually inclines toward the opposite spectrum. Not toward belief, but "I'm not sure. I'm uncertain." You've heard expressions we use, and I'm afraid that the word doubt in our contemporary usage has also undergone a change in meaning. If someone says, I think Obama is going to be the keynote speaker at next year's NRA. And you say, "I kind of doubt it. That's not likely to happen." And we use the word doubt as basically we're uncertain that this will happen. We don't use it philosophically as it's meant to be used, because doubt is basically a question of we're not sure of something. The opposite of doubt is not belief, but certainty. Now, many of you, if you were exposed in college to Western philosophy, had to study the writings of one of the best known Western. In fact, he's considered the father of modern philosophy, the French philosopher René Descartes. It's called Cartesianism. You've all know who he is. At least you've heard his famous expression, "I believe," or "I am, therefore I exist." "I think," actually, is what he said. The exact expression is "cognito ergo sum." I think. But did you know that actually he rooted that word "I think," cognito, because "I doubt something, I'm thinking." You can't doubt unless you're thinking. "Because I doubt, I'm sure of this one thing, I exist." Because, you see, he wanted to prove some kind of ground for certainty. Where did he begin? "Well, since I'm thinking, I therefore am. If I am, I exist. Therefore, I know for certain that my thought process, even when it's doubtful, teaches me something about reality." And so we have this expression, "because I doubt something, I'm a thinking person." A non-thinking person doesn't doubt anything. In fact, we have the tendency to think if certainty is the opposite of doubt, we're sure of something. When a person is said to be gullible or incredulous, we mean they're tempted to believe anything. And no, we have people today who believe all kinds of things that are nonsensical. You know, I've said this illustration before. Turn on television and watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or the Sci-Fi Channel. And there's a plethora of programs about aliens visiting this planet. In fact, I watched one this week. Everything imaginable that we know about ancient history is the result of aliens. Now, there's no concrete proof for that other than what we call alien theorist. And they're supposed to be experts. So they can decipher every kind of little inkling that aliens must have built the pyramids, or that aliens were responsible for Stonehenge, or that aliens are actually found in the Bible in the vision of Ezekiel's of the turning wheels. Those were aliens. And so everything conceivable, the Navajos, these famous rock paintings that we find in Arizona, these were Navajos trying to describe what aliens look like, who visited them. Anyway, you have all this kind of stuff, and people believe this. Do you believe that aliens actually live? And so, you know, what people do is, I like to believe that aliens are like E.T. You remember the movie that Steven Spielberg made here a few years back? You know, E.T. was this benevolent, kind-hearted. I like to believe that one day our future is going to be greatly enriched when aliens visit the planet and they turn out to be these nice little huggable, adorable things. And they're going to give us all this super information so that we can cure diseases and we'll have basically eternal life. I like what Stephen Hawking recently said. He said, more than likely, if there's aliens, they're not going to be benign. They're going to be like the aliens in the movie that consume people. They're like the aliens in the movie Independence Day. They're going to be aggressive. So the point is, people choose to believe in things that give them some sense of hope. Now, unfortunately, many people give the impression that Christianity falls into that same category. It's just wistful thinking. We project an image of a father-like figure that we'd like to have that we really didn't have in life. And so people have this tendency to define their religious beliefs in that kind of realm of it, how it makes me feel. I like to believe that God is this way. And part of the problem with many people's disillusionment that leads them to doubt is they get a picture of God that doesn't reflect the teaching of Scripture. You know, he's like Barney, the dinosaur, the little purple. He's huggable, niceable. Or he's a celestial cosmetic, a cosmic Santa Claus figure, the genie in the lamp. And so God exists to help us get through difficulties. And when that God doesn't deliver the goods, and you turn on Christian television and you see these people behind the prosperity gospel like Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Myers, and faith is supposedly this fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is? Archimedes, you had a fulcrum, you can move the world. Faith is a fulcrum that gets God to do things, because otherwise God's up there. I'm not going to do anything for you. I have faith. Oh, rats. And so faith is supposed to maneuver and manipulate God to do something. And if you have the right faith formula, well, you can have health and wealth and prosperity. Every one of those people are going to die eventually. All the faith in the world isn't going to stop it. Eventually, the calendar is going to click around, and one day, I don't care how powerful you think your faith is, your body, which Paul says is slowly but surely decaying, is going to give up the ghost. And you will go the way of all flesh. But see, when people have unrealistic expectations, I encounter this all the time when I have premarital counseling. And I sit down with this young couple, and they are so happily looking forward to the joys of marital bliss. And they have unrealistic expectations. And so I actually say, well, what are you going to do the first time you guys have an argument? And you have a disagreement. And you hurt one another. And you say things you regret. And because people have unrealistic expectations, like, and they lived happily ever after. That's not the real world. I always tell people that people getting married are two sinners living together in close quarters. And they experience and find out what sin really is because they hurt one another and they hurt. And it's just the nature of the beast. We're sinners. Well, people have same unrealistic expectations of God. He exists to help me. And if he doesn't live up to my expectation, I'm going to believe him. I had told this, I think, on at least one occasion. When I first got here 21 years ago, been that long? Yeah. 1993. We had a family in the church and had a young man. He was in his mid-20s. And he had become a collector. And I'm going to say that because I ended up buying his library. And I could tell that he never read these books. But he began to collect books by the Puritans. And he had like a couple of hundred. And one day he drove up to the church parking lot and he came in and he says, "Hey, I've got all my books in the car. Would you like to buy them?" And I said, "Well, yeah, but why are you selling them?" He said, "Because I don't believe this anymore." I said, "You don't believe what?" "I don't believe the God of Christianity." And I said, "Could you tell me why you've come to this conclusion?" He says, "I have been praying that God would give me a wife now for 10 years. And this was one of those fellows, I hate to say it, but you remember the character that Jerry Lewis played in The Nutty Professor, that his pants were too short and he wore white socks and his pocket was full of pens and he wore thick rimmed glasses and he was constantly licking his teeth. That was this fellow. You could tell that he was not a chick magnet. Girls did not flock to him. And he wanted to be married in the worst way. And he finally said, "I don't believe this anymore. I go to strip clubs now." "Oh, yeah, you'll find a great wife there." So he sold me his library for 10 cents on the dollar, and I bought the whole thing. But I found out as I said, "God, I didn't read any of this stuff. The books, I mean, you can take a book and tell, like, this hadn't been creased." But there was a fellow that felt that God's chief responsibility was to provide him with the creaturely comforts, chief among which was a wife. And when it didn't materialize, his faith went, "Bye-bye, see you later. I don't have any faith." Now, notice how James describes a man like that. First of all, he begins by talking about the fact that people in this world, as the Bible says, are going to have trouble. You see, we do not live in a world that's free from pain and suffering. Trouble is something we will encounter whether we're looking for it or not. Trouble comes our way because it's a fallen world. Sin has invaded this world. Now, I know you like to go out, as I do. I'm a devoted advocate of being out in God's beautiful creation. I like going out to the desert. I enjoy sunrises and sunsets. But nonetheless, this is still a fallen world. And people close to us experience pain. And we experience pain when they experience pain. You know, the anguish of a loved one that's suffering. We commiserate with them. We like to, you know, come alongside them and like, "No, I care about you." Well, James says, "Count it all joy, brother, when you encounter various trials." Now, that seems like, what kind of counsel is that? Joyous? How do I count this joyous? Well, notice what he says. "Because you know that the testing of your faith." You see, if the God of the prosperity gospel was the true God, all you had to do is say, "God, get me out of this dilemma. I need money. Okay, give me the money. I need health. Give me the health. I want happiness and perpetual joy in my life." As if that is something that God's required to give you. He says, "Your faith produces steadfastness." Remember the text we looked at a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul said about being strengthened in your inner man? The parallel passage is found in Colossians 1, where he said, "I pray that you would be steadfast in your faith so that you can have endurance." You know, you see athletes who train. I was watching last week. I was mesmerized by it. The Adidas Cross Training World Championships. They had the women and the men. And the women, the last event, they had to climb a rope that was 40 feet high, up and down the thing four times, and then they had to run over and clean and jerk and bench, shoulder press, 95 pounds. 60 times in 5 minutes. I looked at that and I said, "I can't do that." And the guys had to do 135 pounds. The reason they could do this is they train. You know, and you train and you get stronger and you have endurance. You know, I work out in this little weight room over here regularly. And I'm at the point now I can go this much longer than I used to, say a year ago. I keep track of, I say, last year I was doing this. Now I'm stronger now. I can go longer. I have some endurance. Well, James says the same thing happens with your faith. Exercising our faith during the trials of life. And he says that produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But notice how he transitions immediately to the question of wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, the ability to understand what this is all about. You see, wisdom isn't simply knowledge that we can accumulate. Wisdom is something distinctly different. In fact, the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The Bible describes a fool as someone who doesn't acknowledge God. He's a fool who thinks that he is an island unto himself. You know, he's a fool. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Or as Jesus tells the story, not a parable, of a man who had great wealth. And he thought, what am I going to do with all this money? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down these little barns and build great big ones. And I will have great resources for the rest of, I will live in creaturely comfort. And Jesus said, God says, thou fool, tonight your soul will be demanded of you. James says at the end of this book, we will go and we will do this and do that if the Lord is willing. Deo vente, if God wills. People used to sign their letters that way. God willing. And so we basically are acknowledging that the providence of God, our lives hang in His hand. And at any moment, things can happen. And this happens to Christians. Christians get cancer. Christians die of disease. We're not immune to that. And to think that we are. Chuck Colson. You remember Chuck Colson, you know, of the Watergate fame. And he became the founder of Prison Fellowship. He died here just a year ago. He lived into his 80s. When he was going through one of his recent battles with his health, he found himself in a hospital next to a man who was a Buddhist, and they shared a room together. And the Buddhist guy was turned on the television, and it'd be the Christian televangelist up there, the health and wealth people. And they were talking to him about, you can get health and wealth and money, and you just have to have the formula for faith, send us money, and et cetera. And so he said to Chuck, he said, Mr. Colson, if I become a Christian, will God deliver me from this ailment? And then what's Colson supposed to tell him? Yeah, that'll do it. You believe in the Lord and you're out of here. And he says, I couldn't do that to him. I said, look, you becoming a Christian is not going to guarantee that God will heal your body from what ails you right now. He says, I'm a Christian and I'm sick. And eventually he says, I'm going to die. And eventually he did. But he was trying to disabuse this man of the notion that God is like this trick pony that performs tricks in front of us for our amusement, and He delivers us from our dilemmas. James says, wisdom is the ability to understand that our life situation is such, not that we may escape trouble, but we may know how to live it in such a way that we glorify God. So he said, let him ask of God, who gives generously. God is not this, you know, Scrooge-type character who's very reluctant to share his wealth. He says he gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, not deliverance from his trials, but wisdom. But let him ask in faith. There is the key phrase. What is in faith? Ask believing that God is the sovereign one. You know, there's certain things that we acknowledge about God. We believe, you know, people can say, I believe in God, and it's just kind of a generic deity. The God of Mormonism is not the God of biblical Christianity. The God of Islam is not the God of Christianity. There are different deities. And he said, let him ask in faith with no doubting. What is this? No doubting. That word doubt that's used here is a word in the Greek text which means unsettled. Unsettled. And James will later capture that where he said, this man is like the wave of the sea. You know, James had lived close to the Sea of Galilee. and storms would come up, and he would watch these storms. You've all seen waves. We go out to Roosevelt, and there's white caps, right? So you don't want to be on your little 8-foot or 12-foot or 14-foot boat when there's white caps out there. And you see this. And you ever watch out there the piece of driftwood just being floated around? Well, he actually uses a word here that refers to a cork being tossed around by this wave going this way and then this way going that way. And this describes a man who is in two minds. He can't make it up. Should I believe or should I not? I'm not sure. I'm not certain. He said he's unstable. Let not that man think he will receive anything from God. You see, if you come to God and say, okay, I'm going to put you to the test, God. If you do this, then I'll believe on you. And so I'm going to be in a state of suspended animation. In fact, one of the words I identify that's used for doubt, we get our word meteor from it. Somebody who's up in the air in suspense, and they're kind of waiting to see what will happen. You see, the Bible calls upon us to trust in the promises of God because they're true, not because we might gain some temporal benefit from them. Now, let me, again, assure you that when people become Christians, there is joy. The joy of the forgiveness of sins. There is happiness of knowing the certainty of our future. But these are not things that are constant. And that's what Newton was writing about when he says, God allows and permits these periods of doubt and of fear and of anxiety so that we might be able to help other people when they go through things like that. The Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of Galatians says, if any man be overtaken in a sin, it's the images of a sin running him down like a predator. He says, you that are spiritual, restore that brother in a spirit of fear, because we're likewise of a feeble frame. I made this point when that text in Galatians, in Ephesians 3, about being strengthened in the inner man, because the inner man is made up of heart, mind, and will, and we're susceptible to being weak-minded, weak-willed, faint of heart. We go weary. This amazing. You go through the book of Kings and Elijah, this great pillar of faith. Right? You see him on Mount Carmel, and he stands down the prophets of Baal. And you see, you think this guy's got it all together. His act is firm. He is a guy who couldn't be moved. When you find him later, Jezebel says, I'm going to have your head. And he takes off running. And he runs and runs and runs. And he finally gets to the point and he sits down and he says, Lord, it's all over. You know, I'm the only one left. And God says, hey, Elijah, I've got thousands that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And here's the same guy who at one moment is a pillar of faith, and the next morning he's frightened of the words of a woman. He can believe God to do this great miracle, but I cannot believe God to get me out of this dilemma. You see, we are like that. And we like to think that if we were like the people of the Bible, the people of the Bible are portrayed, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David or even the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter. All their frailties are described in Scripture. Paul, for example, writes about a friend who was sick unto death. And he says, God spared me. I would have had grief upon grief if he had died. And Peter, as you all know, was capable of denying the Lord. Of even after he'd become an apostle and had been the great preacher on the day of Pentecost, he could get weak-kneed and wouldn't associate with the Gentile Christians and had to be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul because he was, in effect, denying the gospel by his sectarianism. You see, this is what we're like. We're like that. And all James is writing about is that we can't be in two minds. There are some things we ought to doubt. We really should be skeptical about some people's claims. I think that's healthy. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm going to close by pointing you to the conclusion. where I say there are many things that cause us to doubt what we believe. Therefore, to understand doubt is to have a key to a quiet heart and a quiet mind. We have to understand what doubt really is. How is this so? Guinness once again points out, it is what we doubt and not how we doubt that sets the market value of doubting. If the object of our faith were as elusive as the Loch Ness Monster or as inconsequential as whether to have a third cup of tea this afternoon, then doubt makes little difference. But since the object of the Christian faith is God, to believe or disbelieve is everything. Thus, the market value of doubt for the Christian is extremely high when we talk about doubting the wrong thing. Find out how seriously a believer takes his doubt, and you have the index of how seriously he takes his faith. For the Christian, doubt is not the same as unbelief, but neither is it divorced from it. Continued doubt loosens the believer's hold upon the resources and privileges of faith and can be a prelude to the disasters of unbelief. So doubt, he says, should never be treated as trivial. So when it comes to Christianity, there are certain things we ought to be certain about. What? The first is this, that there is a sense of sin that we ought to have, that we stand in need of forgiveness. We all know something about an accusing and a tormented conscience, I'm sure. The feeling that we've done wrong and that we want to get rid of the sense of guilt, that unhappiness that it brings with it. We want to feel at rest and at peace. That is the first thing the convicted sinner always feels. The man who has stopped and looked at himself and seen what he has done is a man who is unhappy and who wants to get out of that state of unhappiness. But the true Christian does not stop there. The next step is to see and to hate the terrible thing within us that ever made us capable of sin. If you are simply concerned about getting rid of your feeling of guilt and unhappiness and nothing more, I say that you are not yet in the truly Christian position. The Christian goes further than that. He realizes his fundamental need of a central sincerity. He sees himself through the eyes of God. He knows he is being read as an open book. And whatever other people may see in him and think of him, he knows that God is reading the thoughts and intents of his heart and everything about him in the very recesses of his life. He knows that his nakedness is open to the eyes of Almighty God. God tells me in his own word to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to surrender myself and my life to him. If I do that, if I acknowledge my sin, if I realize my need of forgiveness and believe that I have it through Christ and his perfect word, if I plead and pray for this new birth and receive it, then I say there are certain things that are going to happen to me. In other words, I mean that what I am about to say is a test. I can imagine nothing more terrible than for a man to go through a long life in this world, assuming and imagining that he is a Christian, and then to find at the dreaded day of judgment that he has never been a Christian at all. These are the solemn words of the Lord Jesus himself. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. To me, this is Lloyd-Jones, and that is why I am a preacher of the gospel. The most important thing for a person in this life and in the world is to know for certain that they are a Christian. May God grant you that conviction, that certainty of knowing Christ. As the elders in